us again.
We have the chance of coming together for the purpose of honoring him again this day. It is our hope and our prayer that our service to him this morning was acceptable. When we left this assembly together, God said, I accepted the worship of the brethren at Bel Air. And I hope when we're through tonight that he will say the same thing. It's good to see each one. As Mike said, we hope you had a good afternoon. And this should be sort of the topping on the cake, you might say, by being able to close out or come close to closing out our evening in service to God. Let me ask all of us a question. What kind of spokesperson are you in whatever area of life you might find yourself in relationships? If you are a part of a particular company, would everyone involved in that company, would they say that because of your character, because of who you are, that you add something to the company? Or would they say, you know, the way you're doing things, you're actually sort of shaming the company. You're not sort of, you know, you're not building it up. You're sort of tearing it down. Your very actions and your very attitudes is sort of a slap in the face. And, you know, that's not really what we hired you for. We hired you as someone that would be of benefit to the company. And you're not doing that. So probably what they would say now, sir or madam, if you don't get that squared away, we may have to talk about that towards a raise time, or we may even have to talk about no longer keeping you in employ because you're not really presenting. In fact, you know, there have been some folks who have been sent home from companies because of their dress, and they were told, now you go home and you change because that's just not the way we dress. That's just not the way we look around here. Let me ask you, how many people do you think are actually watching you? Does it matter to you whether or not someone is? You know, we'd like to think that we can be sort of a king on a mountaintop or a man on an island, and that we can do whatever we want to and it's not going to have an adverse effect upon anyone. But you know, several years ago when becoming a father, things changed a great deal, because then I realized that I had a responsibility to my children. And then when both of them became Christians, it seemed to be even a stronger pull on trying to do right because of what I wanted to present to them or portray to them, or what I wanted them to think of their father as being. You know, sometimes in the spiritual realm, we're the only thing that people will read. They won't sit down and read the Bible for whatever reason. If they did, they would learn a whole lot, but a lot of times instead of reading the Bible, they read us. And as they read us, the question we have to ask is, what is it that they're reading? What is it that they're finding as they read us? When they look at us, would they say, now there's someone who is living the life that God expected them to and God has portrayed for them in Scripture? Or are they living a life that actually says everything but that? I direct your attention to the second chapter of Romans, where I'd like for us to begin reading with verse 17. Paul had just talked about the Gentiles and how that they did not want to retain God in their knowledge, and how that God had gave them up to reprobate minds to do whatever it is that they wanted to do. Though they had the opportunity of doing otherwise, he just allowed them to take the course that they had pursued, and in so doing, they became backbiters of God, and they were proud and boasters and disobedient and unworthy, but it's the choice that they chose. So the Jews were pretty full of themselves, and you know, they sort of had an idea that we were God's children, and because we're God's children, you know, we're Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise, and because that's who we are, then we don't have to worry about that which the Gentiles had to worry about. But yet, In verse 17 of chapter 2, listen to what Paul said to these individuals. He said, "Indeed, you are called Jews and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through your breaking of the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written, for circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision." Now, the Jews would not have wanted to hear that. They would have rather Paul say, "Hey, boys, you're doing a fantastic job. I mean, you followed the law. You're just doing everything as you ought to do it." But yet, in the context, that's not what he said at all. In fact, he said that they had caused the Gentiles to blaspheme. And what they'd caused the Gentiles to blaspheme was God himself. By their very actions, by their very way, by their very demeanor, that they had caused God to be spoken against, to be spoken evil of, or reproachfully. That's a pretty strong indictment to the Jewish people of that time. You see, they were knowers of the law. They understood the law because it had been read to them for generations. So they were not ones who were saying they didn't know the law. But it's not just enough to be knowers of God's will, as James chapter 1, verse 22 through 25 points out. We must be doers of the law. It's not just enough for us to have God's law in this book. It's not just enough to have it sitting in every room in our house. Somewhere along the way, we must somehow become doers of that which we know. The world actually looks upon Christians as they would probably call us church folks. Some would call us Jesus people or God followers. There's a lot of terms that they would use in reference to us. But what they're saying is that this is what they see. What do those of the world see when they look at us? Was it not our Master himself that said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven"? Our purpose for existing here upon this earth is to give God the glory. As we do things and do things we must not do it in an arrogant or egotistical way. But again, I ask all of us the question, as we present ourselves to the world, what do they see? What a kind of an epistle? Paul talked about how that we were epistles being read. So what kind of an epistle are you, and do I happen to be on a regular daily basis? First of all, we can make Christianity appear detestable when we find ourselves judging in hypocrisy. I direct your attention to Matthew chapter 7, there beginning with verse 1 and going on through verse 5. There is a tendency among man to judge one another. And as you read the scripture, it is not condemned that one judges. In fact, in that same chapter of chapter 7, it tells us that we can judge a man by his fruits, that we can know him. But here in these first few verses of Matthew chapter 7, here they were judging in hypocrisy. He said, "Judge not that ye be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye and look at the plank that is in your eye? Hypocrites, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your own eye. In other words, before you start judging somebody else, then you first of all judge yourself. And be consistent in your judgment, the judgment that you are going to judge in reference to someone else. Use the same judgment in reference to yourself. Jesus said, whatever judgment that we're sort of hyped up on, that's the same judgment that you would be judged with. And how many of us would want to be judged the way in which we judge people at times? Over in John 7, and there, verse 24, by inspiration again, it says, judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. So here it says that we are to do it, but we are to judge righteous judgment, and righteous carries with the idea of that which is right wiseness, that which is right. Now, how can I determine what is right? How can I judge someone and it not be a double standard where I judge them one way and judge myself yet another? Well, the right standard is the Word of God. Over in John chapter 12, and there verse 48, Jesus points out that that's the judgment that he's going to use on judgment, that he's not going to judge us according to my likes or your likes, but he's going to judge us according to his will and his word. You know, and I'm thankful for that. I'm glad that I'm not going to be judged by you on the day of judgment. And I think you would be appreciative of the fact that I'm not going to judge you on judgment. But yet in John 12, 48, he who rejects me and does not receive my word has that which judges him. The word that I speak will judge him in the last day. So the righteous standard to be used is the word of God. But then what is my motive behind judging somebody else? Well, I hope that when I'm judging someone else, that I am judging them with a purity of heart. Over in 1 Corinthians 13, there verse 1 and 3, though I speak with the tongue of men and angels and have not love, I have become sounding brass or clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mystery and knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my good to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. My actions, everything behind my actions, it must be seen as love, not retribution, not anger, or egotistical in nature. So when the world looks at me, or even when my brethren look at me, do they see someone that is judging in hypocrisy if they see that? And if their judgment is true, then I need to make my life better. Is that not true? Because you see, we don't want anyone to blaspheme God because of our life, because of the way in which we would judge others. But then I've got to make sure that I don't make Christianity appear detestable by acting self-righteous. No one likes a self-righteous, egotistical, and you can go wherever else you want to go with that particular thought. We just don't like to be around that kind of individual. There is an example of such a person over in Luke chapter 18. And here in Luke chapter 18, we find two men who are praying, one the Pharisee and the other a publican. And the reason that the parables are being spoken is because there were those Jews who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and they despised others. We're Jews, so since we're Jews, then everybody else is up the creek without a paddle, as we would say. Verse 10 beginning, two men went to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. You know, that's good that he did all that. But do we have to enumerate to God what we have or what we have not done? Again, the account is being given because there were those who trusted in themselves and not in God. Then he gives the example when the tax collector standing afar off would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven but beat on his breast and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. In our prayers, how do we sound? How do you think our prayers sound to God as we direct our attention towards Him in our prayers? Do we come over arrogant and egotistical? Or maybe even in our public prayers that others would hear, do we appear that way? Or do we appear both to God and those who would hear our prayers? Do we come over as humble individuals who truly recognize themselves to be sinners who are in need of God's grace and mercy and forgiveness? He says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted. Self-righteousness, works of righteousness that we want to brag about. As we present ourselves to people, is it possible that we can make the Word of God seem detestable or not as it ought to be because of our action? Wouldn't it be a sad thing to know that, let's assume you go to work in the morning, and you have your regular day, and at the end of the day, somebody made the statement, maybe not to you, but to somebody else. Old David claims to be a Christian, claims to be a child of God. But if that's the way Christians act, then I'm not so sure I want to be one. So what is it that we have to be self-righteous about? Nothing whatsoever. Even though we've done all that we can do, Luke chapter 17 in there verse 10 says we're unprofitable servants. And if we're unprofitable servants, there's no room for arrogance. There's no room for even thinking that my prayers are greater than somebody else's prayers, or my singing is better than somebody else's singing, or my sermons are better than somebody else's sermons, or my visits or whatever it might be are better than somebody else's. My whole life has to be one of not making Christianity be detestable, but actually to make it something that's beautiful. To make people want to say, hey, I want to be a part of that. I want to be like them, because you can just see their love of God and their love of souls. You know, people, even if people know that we're not agreeing with them in doctrinal matters, if they believe that we are honest and sincere and loving, they're going to have more of a tendency of listening to us. You know what I'm saying? You know where I'm coming from? Let's not present Christianity as something that causes one to become self-righteous. But then we possibly can make, and this goes hand in hand, that it's easy to profess, and I think a lot of times all of us are guilty of this. It's easy to profess something, but it's something else to practice it. In Matthew chapter 23, if you'd like to take your Bible and turn there, in Matthew chapter 23, I'd like for us to look beginning with verse 1 and going through verse 4. Jesus spoke to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. Here he's speaking of the religious leaders, and saying here they're binding all these things upon others, and yet they themselves are not doing that. We see this taking place in some of the churches of today, where their leaders are involved in all kinds of sexual immorality, but yet their very sermons would say, don't do that. And their messages to the people would be, don't do that. And again, in our text of Romans chapter 2, 21 through 24, as he spoke to the Jews, he said, here you think yourselves to be servers of the law, doers of the law. But ye who teach others, do you not teach yourselves? Needless to say, that what we practice often says more than what we teach. The idea of one picture is worth a thousand words. It definitely is true. And it is amazing how one picture that the world sees of us professing but not practicing, how that says more to them than a multitude of things. But staying in the 23rd chapter, let's look at verse 23 and 24, where he's continuing to talk to the scribes and Pharisees and dealing with their hypocrisy. He said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithes of mint and anise and cummin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. He said that they concerned themselves with the minor, but they neglected the major. Could you and I be accused of that in any way by what he called here straining gnats and swallowing camels? Now, you and I know it's impossible to swallow a camel, but his example was such that they went to a great deal of trouble to strain their water to not drink a gnat. Now, all of us probably have been drinking and ended up swallowing something we didn't want to swallow. That's not a very pleasant experience. In fact, immediately we try to get rid of that thing. We really don't want to swallow it all the way down. We'd like for it to come back out and fly away or something. We just don't want to swallow it. But yet he says you are leaving undone the weightier matters of the law. We teach, and rightly so, one should observe the Lord's Supper. Acts 20 and verse 7. But yet, if we fail to assemble to partake of the Lord's Supper, what do you think is teaching those around about us more? Our teaching that one ought to take it, or their observing that we're not there to take it? We ridicule bingo and car washes and things like that. In fact, it's not uncommon on a regular basis, almost at least once a week, somebody calls and says, we've got this good deal for you churches, and you can make thousands of dollars if you will just sell our product. And they know that church is a good hit. But here we would stand up as members of the body of Christ, and we would say that, you know, you ought not to do that. And we would quote such passages as 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2, and 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, where it talks about what kind of giver God loves. And we talk about all of that, but then when it comes down to really doing it, then we don't do it. We talk about the beauty and the scripturalness of vocal music and how that we believe that instrumental music is not authorized. But then we sit back and not sing. Or if on that particular night when we have our singing, we have the audacity to say, well, they're just having singing at the local church tonight, so we'll go somewhere else. And we de-emphasize that service. You see where I'm coming from? That it's not just enough to state a scriptural position. It must be acted upon for it to be of any true value. But then it's possible for some people to use Christianity for advantage. A man several years ago called the local church that I was a part of, and he said, Brother Lanius, I'd like for you to give me a listing of all the members of the church. I said, why? He says, well, I sell burial plots. And since I'm a Christian, I want to give them a good deal on burial plots. Needless to say, I didn't give that directory out. There was a man in North Carolina some years ago who was a part of the body of Christ, but yet he went to a religious denomination. The reason he went there is he said, because y'all are just a small bunch of people. And my people who buy from me, they expect me to go to the big church. And so therefore, I go to the big church. Whenever I think about taking advantage of the situation, I always think of the first two to die after Christianity came into being, over in Acts chapter 5, a man and a woman by the name of Ananias and Sapphira. Here people were giving because there was a great need in Jerusalem. And they had a piece of property and they sold it and they kept back a portion of it. But they wanted to be known as givers, and they left the impression that they had given it all. And so what they were doing is that they were taking advantage of the situation. Judas was the keeper of the pouch, or the keeper of money with the apostles, and he was noted as being a thief from the beginning. He took advantage of the situation. And if we're not careful, sometimes we can use Christianity as an advantage in what we do. You know, after all, I sell Amway, I sell Tupperware, I sell Girl Scout cookies, I sell insurance, Avon, Mary Kay, whatever it might be, this is what I do. And since I'm a Christian, I think it's only right that you buy my product. Now, I don't know that there's anything wrong with any of those products, but I should not be made to feel bad if I don't want to buy your product. If you were a barber and for whatever reason I wanted to go somewhere else, then you should not make me feel bad because I don't come to your particular place of business. I don't like it when people come to me and tell me that they've got something they want to talk to me about, and I get all geared up with the idea that I'm going to get to talk to someone about the Bible. A number of years ago, someone called me and said, "David, I want you to come to my house. I'm having some folks over, and I've got my Bible in hand, and man, I'm just really excited about this. And you know, I was a young fella, didn't know any better, I guess, at that time, and I thought everybody was just going to do things like that. And I walked in the door, and the first thing I saw was this black satchel. And I had been brought there for the purpose of learning more about Amway. They took advantage. And nobody should do that. We shouldn't use the body of Christ to our advantage. I'm convinced that under normal circumstances, that if we have a product that is worth buying, and if someone needs it, then they will ask us for it. But I should not make somebody feel guilty because I do not want their product. I should not be made to feel low down because I won't support their particular company or their particular product. But then I also can make it appear detestable by endeavoring to please. I'll go ahead and do it that way. Endeavoring to please everyone. You know, I think within us, most of us would like to please everybody. I really do. I think most of us like the idea of, as a whole, that people like us and that they think highly of us. And sometimes we go out of our ways to try to get people to like us. But Paul said over in Galatians 1 and there verse 10, he said, "But do I persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." Somewhere along the way, as a child of God, I've got to decide who it is that I'm going to please. And I've come to this conclusion that in particular, there are two that I've got to please. That is deity and myself. If I please deity, then I'm going to be the kind of man that I ought to be in reference to myself, and I'm going to be a better husband, I'm going to be a better father, I'm going to be a better friend. Because I've put God first. And when I put God first in my life, then it means that I'm going to try to conduct myself in such a way as so no one can speak reproachfully. And if they do, the problem is theirs and not mine. Christians are called upon to be blameless. And the idea of blameless is that if blame is given to you or extended in your direction, that though someone has said it, that there is no proof there. There is no evidence there. There is nothing that would hold up in God's court, and that's the court that you and I are concerned with. In our effort sometimes to being liked, if we're not careful, what we do is that we're like a certain way on Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night. And when we're around members of the church, and then when we get to the office or get to the places that we play, then we're like whatever it is that they want us to be like. And that's not good. Not good. Over in 1 Thessalonians 2, beginning with verse 4, "But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness, God is our witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ." Paul said, you are our witnesses. In our endeavor, in our working around you, you know what it is that we did. And that is, we conducted ourselves in such a way that no one can call in question as to who we are. The last point. We can make Christianity appear detestable by being ashamed of the gospel. The song, "You Never Mention Him to Me," is one of the hardest songs to sing when as a congregation we sing it. Because as we sing that song, "You Never Mentioned Him to Me," it sort of brings to my heart and my mind just how many people has it been that I have not mentioned when the opportunity was there and I did not do that. Opportunity plus ability equals responsibility. And all of us at times have the opportunity and the ability, and we forego the responsibility. And when I do, whether I want to acknowledge it or not, then I am to some degree saying I am ashamed of who I am. I'm ashamed of the name that I wear. The Apostle Paul made the statement in Romans chapter 1 and there verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believeth, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it," that is in the gospel, "for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And the idea is actually the just shall live by their faith. It is the action. They believe a certain way, so therefore they are to walk a certain way. Was it that Paul said, "I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. I know, I affirm, I acknowledge," and he was not ashamed of it. I guess the thing that ought to concern all of us is what Jesus himself said over in Mark chapter 8 and there verse 38. That if we are ashamed of him and the gospel, then he will be ashamed of us. Have you ever known that somebody was ashamed of you? Or you felt they were? Maybe you thought, for whatever reason, your children were ashamed of you because of your lack of particular education, or maybe because you're a little heavier than you're supposed to be, or the lack of whatever it might be. And that hurt, didn't it? That hurt. You think about on the day of judgment. You think about the day of judgment and where God is going to be ashamed of us as His children if we have not been as He would have liked for us to do or to be. You and I are to adorn the gospel. We are to bring forth its magnificence. We are to bring forth its brilliance. We're to let our light so shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify the Father which is in heaven. Matthew 5 and there verse 16. And so again, I should not and you should not want to live in any way before my family, before my friends, before where I work. I should not want to appear in any way, fashion, and form that would cause them to blaspheme God in any way, shape, or form. All of us probably have been guilty at one time or the other of causing that. But we get to decide whether we want to continue that or not. When people see us, they must see what they saw in the Apostle Paul. In Galatians chapter 2 and there verse 20, we read this for you. He said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. In other words, when you saw Paul, you saw the Christ. And when people see me, when they see Levoy, when they see the deacons of this congregation, they see the song leaders of this congregation, the Bible class teachers of this congregation, the men who offer the prayers, wait on the table, the ladies who assist in Bible classes, and men as well. When they see any of us, from the youngest Christian to those who are the oldest, they must see Christ in us. Song we sang, Christ liveth in me, is a good song. But it's not just enough to sing it. It must be practiced by us as well. So let's not, my beloved, let's not make that which God gave His Son's life for, or His Son gave His life willingly for, let's not make it detestable to those that we come in contact with. It is a heavy responsibility. One that we said we would take. We said, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Is there someone in this assembly tonight that is not a Christian? If that's true, then this is the night that you need to obey the gospel. You need to do it not because of anyone else, but because of yourself. You need to do it because you're lost. You're without God, and being without God means that you're without hope. And if the Lord were to return, then heaven could not be your eternal abode. And let me say to you from all the depth of my heart that the thing that I want for you that I'd want for myself is heaven's home. To be there with God forever and ever. But we have to do what God has called upon us to do. But as a child of God, if we have made God's way detestable to some, then we need to change our life so that people can see that, yes, that commitment that we once made, we're going to get back to it. And it may be that we need to apologize. It may be that we need to apologize to some of the people around about us, some of the closest people to us, and get back, letting our light shine that God might receive the glory. And one day He says, come on home. Think of that. One together we stand and as we sing.
Oh.